Today's reading is taken from the Gospel of St. John, chapter 3, commencing at verse 14. John chapter 3, commencing at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent the Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been wrought in God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
A moment of quiet before we study those words. Our gracious God, without the help of your Holy Spirit, without the light shining in darkness, there is no way that we can understand your truth. So help us to put aside the busyness of the morning, to open our minds to your truth and light, to receive it, to obey it, and to rejoice in it. Have mercy upon us today. May this be a great day for some as they meet with your Son, Jesus Christ, and understand who he is and begin to follow him. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Next Tuesday, we are welcoming John Chapman. That will be good news to all of you who are Australians, and good news to all of you who have heard John before. John is in Hampshire in this month of November, leading a number of Christian missions in Basingstoke, Winchester, and Southampton. And although he'll be exhausted, we hope to have rested him up enough by next Tuesday for him to address our lunch hour next Tuesday and the Tuesday after. He's really coming for a holiday, so don't ask him to do a lot of other speaking, but at least he's promised to speak to us. That'll be at both lunch hour services next Tuesday and the Tuesday after. Now we turn to John chapter 3, verse 16, for our final study. Now, if you look at verse 16, you will see that it is only three or four lines, and you might reasonably say that that need take only three or four Tuesdays. But in fact, we've had 9 or 10. That may seem to be making rather a meal of it. But as I think I made plain at the beginning, verse 16 doesn't stand alone. It summarizes, with verses 17 through to 21, one of the most influential conversations in the history of the world, the conversation between this religious leader, Nicodemus, and Jesus Christ. Indeed, it's become rather a fashionable conversation in recent years. The language of being born again has entered American presidential elections and even has become part of the advertising copy in our own country and stares at you from the billboards. However, that's usually to grossly distort this conversation. And what we've been trying to do on Tuesdays is to understand what it meant to be born again in the beginning and what it meant to listen to Jesus Christ as he spoke to Nicodemus. Now, that really is the question that I want to pose. We have looked at all the clauses. I needn't go back on that. But I want to summarize the series by asking the question, what is likely to happen to someone who sits and listens to Jesus? Who sits at his feet, as Nicodemus did that evening, and it must have been very late before that conversation closed. After all, we can listen to Jesus today, according to the New Testament, if we open the Bible and read it, and if we listen to that Bible properly taught from a pulpit. Now, what happens if I go to such a church where the Bible is taught and I sit, so to speak, at Jesus' feet? What happens if I come to a series such as we've had on Tuesday, and with the best effort that all of us can make, we have tried to listen to Jesus speaking his word to Nicodemus and to us? What is likely to happen to a person who does that? I'm going to mention three things. I could mention, no doubt, many others. But these three things are very simple. They fasten them on my mind as I've looked at this verse for the last time and at this passage. And I think they're without contradiction, things that certainly happen to a person who listens to Jesus. So if these things are not happening to you, then either I have not been teaching it properly or you've not been listening properly. First, such a person, such a Nicodemus, will rediscover a new openness. Now, I've tried to find other words for that. Perhaps it would be better to say a new humility or a new teachability. At any rate, if we sit at the feet of Jesus, our minds are shaken open and we begin to listen, perhaps the first time for years. For by nature, our minds are not naturally open. Maybe they are when we're young. I'm not sure even about that. It just happens that on our Sunday nights, many young people have been turning to Jesus Christ. Many nurses and students and medical students have been listening to the message of Jesus Christ and been turning to him, and we find that exciting, and I know many of you Christians find that exciting too. And it may be it's because they've been teachable. It's very hard to be teachable, I think, after you've come to the city. Many people have made up their minds by the time they come to the city what they think about Christianity and other things, or they've hitched their wagon to some particular religion or some cause, and therefore they resist a change of mind. There's no doubt whatever that you can't find out very much about Jesus Christ if you're like that. It's very difficult, isn't it, to reason with people who become fanatical over a particular cause. We see that in society today. We live in a strange time, don't they, when people join a very small, narrow cause and fanatically follow it. It may be the League Against Field Sports or something of that kind. And nothing will stop them, and everything is in terms of that. Their minds are closed to everything else, it seems. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that Nicodemus was a fanatic of that kind, but he was a very important teacher, and it's hard to be a teacher and learn to listen to others. If you look at verse 9, and I had forgotten this, verse 10, the little indefinite article there ought to be a definite article. Strictly speaking from the Greek, Jesus answered him and said, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" Now, there's a great difference, isn't there, between the A and the the. If someone came up to you and they said to you, "Are you the Bill Houston?" you see, you'd blush immediately, wouldn't you? You'd say, "Well, I am Bill Houston. I'm not sure that I'm the one." Bill happens to be a friend of mine. He doesn't mind me saying that. He's over there. But you see, if somebody comes up to you and says, "Are you the something?" you immediately feel, "Well, this is rather striking, isn't it? Perhaps I am." But most of us know we're not. So you see, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Are you the teacher in Israel?" So it's obvious that this man has a reputation. And people like that don't find it easy, do they, to listen and to learn again. And to this man, you see, who really has got all the answers, who's been teaching other people for many years, he is confronted with Jesus saying to him, verse 3, "Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God." I've been reading Roy Clements' sermon on this conversation. I wish I'd got it at the beginning of the series. There isn't time to tell you all the good things that Roy Clements has discovered that I haven't in it. But this is one of the things that he says from this comment. With that phrase, that is the phrase, "the need to be born again," Jesus separates himself not just from the Pharisees, but from every ideology, every philosophy, and every religion that the world can offer. "The answer to our deepest human quest," he says, "cannot be found by human effort, be it revolution or religious discipline. Utopia is never going to arrive, however much you campaign for justice. Perfection will never be achieved for all your moral zeal," and so on. Why? Because, of course, man is sick. He's got to be born again. That's the beginning of it. A young vicar from the West Country went to a very sleepy church to be its new incumbent, and he preached very soon after he'd arrived, "You must be born again," from John chapter 3, verse 3. He thought he was saying something very elementary, but he stirred up a hornet's nest, and he wrote to me to say that the very few members of his congregation took him to task. And what they said was this: "You think we're not good enough." Surprise, surprise. You see, they've been going to church all their lives and not yet realized that they weren't good enough. It is an extraordinary perversion to think that when you are good enough, you go to church. The reason for going to church is that we're not good enough. Now, do you suppose that Nicodemus immediately got up in a huff and said to Jesus, "Well, obviously I'm not good enough. I'm off." Apparently he didn't. You know, it tells, the more I read about Nicodemus, the more honest I think him to have been. It must have been a shattering experience, mustn't it? To find all the teaching, all the presuppositions, all that you'd known broken open, to see that you hadn't found out the real answers, to see that you'd missed the real point. He'd started in rather an easy-going, patronizing way. Verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. It's very interesting to talk to you. We would like to hear more of what you've got to say." But by verse 10, nothing more is reported from the tongue and lips of Nicodemus. It seems as though he now has got nothing more to say. At last he's come to the end of himself. It's as though, like a little child, he's saying, "I'm willing to be taught. Contention is over. I don't understand. It's all new to me. Please fill me in." Now, it may seem a very simple thing to say that, and yet I say it with great sincerity this morning. That may have been the result of your coming to this series, and if it is, I am deeply thankful. You may have got no further than to say, "Will you please fill me in? I do not understand." It may be that your mind has been broken open, a mind that has been closed on certain verities, as though you were absolutely certain that you knew the way of life. And now, as a result of these 9 Tuesdays, that has been broken open, wrenched open. And you say, "I'm willing to learn again. I'm willing to be taught again. I obviously do not know what this Christianity is all about." Now, if you feel that, do just put your name and a telephone number on the hymn sheet and hand it to a steward or pop it into the office, because we're here to help you. We have many study groups, Bible study groups and so on, many opportunities for men and women to meet in the lunch hour and to talk together and discover what this is all about. It's a great thing to become teachable. A great thing to open your mind, especially a bit later in life. And that's what happened to Nicodemus. A revolution became teachable. Now, the second thing that will happen to a Nicodemus who sits at the feet of Jesus for that long evening or for this series of 9 talks is that such a person will rediscover a new seriousness. I nearly put down a new fear, but I thought that was too negative a word, so I put a new seriousness. Let me explain what I mean. I was listening in the car on the tape to the late Bishop Stephen Neal giving a lecture on church history at All Souls some 10 years ago, a magnificent and brilliant lecture. There seems to be nothing that Bishop Stephen Neal doesn't know. And he illuminates every part of church history. He's fascinating to listen to. I'm not sure the highway code would allow one to be so fascinated by a tape as I was. And he'd come to the 18th century, and I was trying to follow all the things that he was saying, and he was talking about those great Christian leaders of the 18th century who changed our society by changing the church. And he asked the question, what did they stand for? There was I, all agog to know what they stood for. And his answer was, they didn't stand for anything. I got sort of shock. I nearly took the car into the ditch, because I thought they stood for some very important things. But then he went on to explain what he meant, and enlightenment came. See, Bishop Stephen Neal said they didn't stand for any special truths, sort of lifting those up and out of proportion to the rest of the Christian faith. You know, all heresies start that way, by pinpointing one thing and majoring on that and forgetting all the rest. He went on to say in his lecture, what these men did was this. They took the whole Bible message seriously. They didn't stand for any particular thing. They took it all seriously. The world in which we live, our British society, does not take the Bible seriously today. I take that as axiomatic. But what is more frightening is that, by and large, with some lovely and bright exceptions, which are becoming many more, please God, the church in our country does not take the Bible seriously. What do I mean by taking it seriously? Well, when you begin to take it seriously, you begin to wake up. It begins to awaken you and alarm you, because you realize that these are not just words and myths, but this is the truth. Let me illustrate that by an analogy. I take it that with this terrible tragedy of AIDS, which is coming upon us, upon the West and upon Africa and many parts of the world, that the government is taking it seriously and wants us to take it seriously, and therefore has begun this big advertising campaign at the weekend. Now, I think probably that very few of us have taken it sufficiently seriously so far, and I certainly count myself amongst them. It so happened that someone showed me an article at the weekend by Graham Turner, who is a Christian journalist and no sensationalist, a long article in which he quotes a number of leading authorities. Now, I can't quote that to you today, but I can only say that as I listened to these quotations, I began to get a kind of chill down my spine and realized that we are just not taking this menace seriously in our society. I mean, just one fact. He was interviewing Professor William Garrett of Glasgow University, who told him that it is not just a matter of those who develop the full-blown disease, but everybody who's been infected with the virus will die. Quote, "I think that's for sure," said Professor William Garrett of Glasgow University, "though everyone has been afraid to say so publicly." Now, you see, when you hear the truth spoken like that, it alarms you, it awakens you. You wonder what you ought to do about it. You certainly feel that you must take it seriously and pass it on to people, that they may take it seriously. And I was interested in this article. I was interested, obviously, in the medical things, but I was interested in the reaction of the doctors along this line as to whether we should be alarmed. Let me give two more very simple quotations. Here's a doctor. Each one of them is terrified, apparently, of being quoted. "Please don't quote me, but the truth is that most of us, that is, most of us doctors, have been morally neutral." I thought that was very striking, because isn't that true of our whole society? Most of us on most things have been morally neutral. "But," he says, "I wonder whether we can afford to go on doing so if only for the sake of our children. Unless we give them strong arguments on how to behave, we're not going to be very successful in stopping this thing." Graham Turner asked another specialist this. He said, "If we had played by New Testament rules on sexual behavior, I asked a psychologist who cares for many AIDS patients, would we ever have had an epidemic?" The answer? "Of course not," he replied. "But for God's sake, don't quote me saying that." Is that not typical of our pitiful state in some ways? You see? Don't awaken people. Don't alarm them. Don't take it seriously. I know it's serious, but don't tell people I said so. Now, when we sit at the feet of Jesus, we have to take it seriously, don't we? He begins to talk about sin, and he takes that seriously. Look at verse 19. We looked at this. We can't spend time on it now. "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light." Now, do you take that seriously? Men love darkness. You see, we spent time looking at the marvelous love of God. Then we saw that rather than rejoicing in that love of God, men love darkness. Now, aren't you going to take that seriously? It's true of me and it's true of you. I know it's true of me because God has woken me up. I know there is a part of me, a wretched part of me, that loves darkness. And but for the grace and mercy of God, would have cast me into hell. But he woke me up, pointed me to that fact, made me take my own sin seriously, to realize that we must repent of that foolishness that loves darkness rather than light. Again, this matter of perishing. Look at it in verse 16. "God so loved the world that he sent his Son, lest we should perish." But does the church take that seriously? Does your church at home take that seriously? Why, you've only got to talk about these things and people will think you're becoming alarmist. It's amazing, you know, how people want to pour cold water on any minister who starts to preach seriously. I remember an isolation hospital I used to visit and preach at. The matron met me one day and she said, "Oh, we're glad it's you." So, of course, I was very pleased to be welcomed. She said, "The other man who comes always talking about death." Well, I suppose that was a bit gloomy, but, you know, she only wanted a preacher who would look on the bright side. Well, I hope that my sermons were on the bright side. There is a bright side to John 3:16, isn't there? But it doesn't fear to face the facts. Do I go up to an apostle of Jesus Christ and I say, "Apostle, if we had believed the New Testament all along, would we face hell now?" "Of course not," says the apostle. "But for God's sake, don't quote me." It's ludicrous, isn't it? It's because the apostles were willing to be quoted that we still have a church today. It's because we are willing, if we are Christians, to stand up and say there is a danger, that sin is a desperate disease, that it does lead us to die eternally unless we repent and turn to Jesus Christ. Now, that to a Christian is simply to face the facts. It's not to be fanatical. It's not to be foolishly alarmist. It is simply to face the facts that Jesus has told us. It's to be serious. If you want to go to a church that is simply taken up with entertainment, that never gets down to these real facts, that is satisfied with 10 minutes of drivel, well then, I don't suppose you would be, because those churches are largely empty. But if you're not satisfied with that, then you must sit at the feet of Jesus, and he will certainly make you serious. Have you become serious as a result of this course? I hope so. You'll find it's not very popular with your friends. Thirdly, if you sit at the feet of Jesus, you will rediscover, I've only a moment for this, but I must say it, mustn't I, a new hope and confidence. But it'll be hope and confidence in Jesus. Look again at verse 10 and 11. I had never really noticed how Jesus forces himself on the conversation. He makes a striking contrast between Nicodemus and himself. Look at verse 10. "Are you a teacher, the teacher in Israel? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know. The Son of Man has come down from heaven. The Son of God has come from God because God so loves the world." He almost wrenches Nicodemus' mind away from himself and all the teaching that he's received, and he makes him look on the one he's speaking to. He is the Son of God and he is the Son of Man. Now, I think that all true Bible teaching and all true Christian preaching must finish there. It wrenches our mind away from everything else except Jesus Christ. Takes us away from philosophy, away even from the church itself, away from ourselves and our own religiosity. And it faces us with Jesus Christ as the only hope. Let me put it positively. There are three great words that have confronted us during this series in this chapter 3 of John. They are words that John is very fond of and uses whenever he gets the opportunity. There are the three words: love, God so loved the world; life, that he would have us find eternal life; and light, the light has come into the world. Love, life, and light. That is what is at stake. They are in Christ. Do you want them? Now, I want to speak for a moment to those who have come recently to the city. I see this weekend that a lot of young people today in the pop world and the fashion world, the people who are the trend makers, are becoming Buddhists in large numbers. Why? Well, because, the article says, they can receive this way money, power, and success, which is what they want. Now, let me tell you, if you want from life money, power, and success, and that is all, then become a Buddhist, because apparently it works. And I can give you the article. If that's what you've come to the city for, if that's what you really want out of life, If that's all you want out of life, there's nothing wrong in wanting success, of course, but if that's all you want of life, then I can tell you how to get it. Don't come this direction. But if you want God's love, if you want eternal life, if you want the light of the world, then there's only, well, I was going to say one place to find it. Of course, there's no place to find it. There's only one person, and that's Christ. And Nicodemus, during this conversation, has his mind and heart and conscience forced round, doesn't he, into confronting this person, Jesus. Now, I hope that has happened to you during this series. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? Are you going to believe in him and submit to him? Because we believe, indeed we know, that that's the only hope. Let's pray. Are you now teachable? Then come and learn. Are you now serious or becoming serious? Thank God for that. Are you now hopeful through Jesus Christ? Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will take the minds and the hearts of all of us who are here and draw them to Jesus Christ. We pray that some may today surrender to him and believe in him for the first time, become his followers, and therefore have the light of life. We ask this for his name's sake. Amen.